Appreciate your faithfulness on this Monday night. And I'd like for you to turn with me this evening to the third chapter of the book of Ephesians, if you will, please. Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to begin in verse 1 and read the first 13 verses. And folks, this is a Bible conference. Your pastor and I talked a little bit about some things to consider and to for me to preach about during these days. And we're coming to a passage of scripture that I hope when we walk out of here tonight, we're thrilled. We're going to talk about the church. I want you to see with me as we, before we ever even read a verse of scripture, the church is not the focus. The Lord of the church, Jesus Christ, is the focus. But God has a distinct plan and purpose for the church. And I hope that that is practical for you and me as we live and serve the Lord in Westside Baptist Church in Martinez, Georgia today. This is also absolutely foundational to how we approach the whole subject of doctrine and theology in God's Word. And because there are good friends of ours who are born again, with whom we are going to share heaven in eternity, with whom we will share an inheritance in heaven in eternity, who disagree with us over this point. I think they're stumbling, falling flat on their faces over some plain statements of Scripture. But how you interpret Scripture and why your pastor preaches what he preaches and why Westside Baptist Church stands where it stands is grounded in large part on what some things we're going to deal with tonight. So this is big stuff. And I hope it's a blessing as we work through it. Let's begin in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 3. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God unto me, given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. May the Lord bless this, the reading of his word. The church, the subject of the church, is a prominent theme in the book of Ephesians. In 5 of the 6 chapters of this book, the Holy Spirit of God speaks through the pen of the Apostle Paul to us about the church and God's plan and purpose for and God's program for the church. And so it is a very important thing. There are some of it is very doctrinal. Some of it is very practical. And this passage deals extensively with the revelation of church truth and something about what that means, how God made known this truth about the church. Now, folks, as I read through those verses, did you notice how many times the word mystery keeps coming up? Did you notice that when Paul is writing about this, he is writing about an eternal purpose of God? And he is laying out for us that great truth. And God's purpose for the church is part of his eternal plan. I'm kind of telling the story before I start telling the story, but let's pick that up. Look with me at verse 5, will you please, by way of introduction? He says that he talks about this mystery of Christ in verse 4, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This is a plan that God had, and it was known in God's mind in eternity past. It was known in other ages, but it was not revealed until God revealed it now by the holy apostles and prophets. Notice again, if you will, in verse 9, as he lays this out. He says, to make all men see what is the fellowship of this mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. This mystery God kept to himself until this specific time. Notice again in verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think one other thing I need to do is talk with you for a moment about this word mystery. For it is a word that is used in at least two different senses in the Bible. Here in Ephesians 3, it's very clear that when God talks about a mystery, he's talking about the fact that he had a secret. And he kept that secret. There was an eternal purpose which he did not make known until he revealed it through Paul and the other New Testament apostles. This is not something that just popped into God's mind and he did as an afterthought, but rather this is part of his eternal purpose, verse 11 tells us, okay? So God, and it was hid in God in ages past. So God had a secret. That was a mystery, and it's a mystery in the sense that it's a secret that God kept. There are other times when the word mystery is used of that which is beyond our ability to comprehend. It's used of that which is, when we're talking about eternal truth, which we just have to take by faith. And maybe the best place to illustrate that is in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul is talking about the resurrection. And do you remember how late in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul draws analogies? He says, you plant the seed and you put it in the ground and it dies and it comes forth in a greater life. And he says, I'm not going to go through them all, and I don't remember them all just right now, but it's sown a mortal body, it's raised in immortality, it's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. And he says there's one kind of the flesh that's there's a body that's of the earth, earthy, and there's a body that is of heaven, that's an eternal body. And he goes through that whole thing and he draws that parallel of sowing, and when you sow you have death and you have new life, which is greater than the first life. And out of one kernel of corn, I counted one time, only one ear of corn. But you put that kernel of corn in the ground, a stalk comes up. Now you get in the Midwest, good old field corn in the Midwest, and it'll have one big ear and at least two, maybe three other ears on it. 700 kernels of corn on one ear, we counted one day. One went in the ground, 700 on one ear and a whole bunch more on two or three other ears. It's put into the ground in one form, and the resurrected form is greater. And Paul draws those analogies. Then he says, behold, I show you a mystery. We all understand the death and the resurrection. And many of us have said goodbye to loved ones and have buried them, and we look forward to that day when glorified bodies are going to be resurrected, do we not? But the mystery is, some folks are going to be alive on this earth when Jesus comes, and they're not going to sleep, but they are going to be changed. And can you imagine what that will be like if you and I are fortunate enough to be alive on Rapture Day, the trumpet sounds, and instead of having gone through the death and the resurrection process, we are changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye and are caught up to meet the Lord. Now I can grab the analogy of sowing a seed and life coming greater after death and the resurrection. But the idea that there are going to be some of us who are changed, who never go through that planting, that dying and planting process, that's beyond the ability of the mind of man to get a hold of. That's a mystery. Okay? So the Word of God uses the word mystery in these two forms. And here it is clearly, the context makes it so clear you can't miss it. It is a secret that God kept and chose to reveal at a certain time. And so I want you to see with me tonight, God has an eternal purpose for the church. And that purpose was a mystery that he chose not to reveal until a certain time in history. And we who are saved are to live for the Lord and to serve the Lord in our local churches. With that in mind tonight, and I want to take this apart in three or four pieces, let's first talk about the revelation of God's purpose. For Scripture makes this very clear. He talks about his own ministry, Paul does in verses 1 and 2, and he talks about this dispensation of the grace of God which is given to him. And then notice in verse 3, he says, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Who got the truth of this mystery? Paul did. How did he get it? God revealed it to him. Notice in verse 5, in other ages it was not made known. Now, think with me for a moment. Well, let's go on. I'll ask you to just stay with me and I'll ask you to think in 10 minutes or so when I get to the second point, okay? You don't have to think until then. All right. And there'll come a point when you can quit thinking. But at any rate, that mystery was not made known in other ages. Look again at verse 9, will you please? He says, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. And you'll notice again in verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ. So this mystery is truth that God knew. It's a part of his plan. It was in his mind. He chose not to make it known until he revealed it to Paul and to the other New Testament apostles and prophets. Are we all on the same page there? We've got that much. So that is the revelation of this mystery. It was revealed at a specific time in history. Paul says it was made known to me. It's made known to the other apostles and prophets. So it was revealed in the New Testament era. And that's the truth that we need to get a hold of. And so this is a mystery. This is a secret that God had, and he revealed his plan at a specific time in history. Now, let's look at the second thing. Not only do we see the revelation of God's purpose, but I want you to see the substance of God's purpose. God has this plan. It is an eternal plan. It is a mystery in the sense that God kept it and did not reveal it until the time of the Apostle Paul and the New Testament apostles and prophets. What is this mystery? What is the substance of it? What are we talking about? All right, let's look at verses 5 and 6 again, shall we please? He says in verse 5, well, let's start in verse 4, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now, here you do have to think with me. God made the promise of a Savior beginning with Abraham. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And the Word of God traces that promise throughout the Old Testament and into the New, and following that is a thrilling presentation of the gospel as you trace that through the scripture. That truth was made known to the nation of Israel. The mystery is that now Gentiles and Jews are together, and notice the word that he uses here, will you please? That Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same what? Body. And partakers of his promise by Christ in the gospel. Now let me ask you a question here. May I please, as we work this through? Number one, were people saved in the Old Testament? Amen. Absolutely. Let me ask you a second question. Were Gentiles saved in the Old Testament? Ruth? Rahab? A fella, I want to meet him when I get to heaven. I'm intrigued by his name. You find him in about the 37th chapter of Jeremiah, Ebed-Melech. He was that Ethiopian who let down the ropes when Jeremiah was in the pit and pulled Jeremiah up out of the pit. And he's an Ethiopian, and he is a believer. And Melchizedek, where on earth did he come from? Jethro, the priest of Midian. Where on earth did he come from? How did they know? I don't think Balaam was a true prophet of God. I don't think Balaam was a believer. But where did Balaam come to know anything about God? There was a knowledge of God throughout the non-Jewish world in those days. We have hints of it. We have indications of it. And I think when we get to glory, we're going to find out a lot more about that than what God chose to reveal to us in his word. So the issue is not, did the Old Testament prophesy Christ? We know he did. The issue is not, were folks saved in the Old Testament? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And there are many who were righteous in the Old Testament. The question is not, were Gentiles in the Old Testament? That is a fact that we know. The mystery was that instead of the Jews being the folks who were the channels by which God made his revelation to the world, and the Jews being the folks who had the covenants, who had the promises, by whom Christ came, Romans 9, I've kind of paraphrased the first part of Romans 9, 1 and 2 there, that instead of them being God's special people and Gentiles, yes, being saved, but not admitted to the full blessings of the worship of God in the Old Testament, now Jews and Gentiles are in the same body. The body is the mystery. Okay? Now, let's work our way through a little more of this to understand that. We are fellow heirs. We are of the same body. We're partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And so Christ was prophesied in the Old Testament. Gentile salvation occurred in both the Old and the New Testament. We know that. What was unknown, what was the secret, was the truth of the body. Now, I want you to do something else before I leave here. And this is where I'm going to ask you to think, as I said a few minutes ago. But I want you to watch this. He calls it the body in verse 6. Come with me down to verse 10. We'll talk more about this verse in a moment. But unto the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the what? By the church, the manifold wisdom of God. Look with me at one more verse, and it's outside the passage I'm preaching from, but I want you to see it. He says in verse 14, for this cause I bow my knee to unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole what? Family in heaven and earth is named. So he says Jew and Gentile are in the same body. That body, he uses another term for it in verse 10 and calls it the church. And he says that this body, the church, is the family of God. Okay, now let's put this together one more time. Does the Old Testament prophesy Christ? Yes or no? Absolutely. Were people saved in the Old Testament? Yes. Were Gentiles saved in the Old Testament? Yes. Did the church exist in the Old Testament? No. How do we know that? Paul says God had this mystery. And that mystery was that Jews and Gentiles would be in the same body, which is the church, which is the family of God. That was not made known in ages past. This is a part of God's eternal plan that he chose to reveal during the New Testament era. Are you going to meet Adam in heaven? Yes. You going to meet Abraham in heaven? Yes. Joseph, Daniel, Isaiah, my buddy Ebed-Melech, they're all going to be there. But were they part of the church? No. And there is a whole system of theology, folks, and again, we're in a Bible conference, so I'm doing it this way. There's a whole system of theology that wants to tell us that the church is comprised of all the redeemed from Adam forward. And there are great big ramifications that come from that, but it is a misunderstanding of Scripture. I think I don't need to say any more than that about it tonight, but that's the foundation of so much preaching that your pastor does, that the church is a New Testament phenomenon. The church was revealed and made known to the New Testament apostles and prophets, and it is the means by which God wants the message of the gospel to get to the ends of the world today. It is God's plan for this age. It is his secret that he didn't reveal until the time of the apostles. Now, some folks who disagree with us, and I want to be very charitable, I mean, there are folks who hold to that that we're going to be in heaven with. Some of them are, I greatly respect their godliness. So I'm not speaking disparagingly here. I want that to be clearly understood. But some of those folks want to tell us, well, you folks who hold this, you believe that the church was an afterthought or the church was plan B to God. And folks, this passage of Scripture blows that up. This is God's eternal purpose. And he just chose not to make it known until a certain point. So that is the fundamental essence of the purpose. Now, before we go on, I want us to get our hearts warmed. I want us not to lose focus. The church is important. It is God's plan. But I want you to get not only the revelation of the purpose and not only the substance of that purpose, but let's get the focus of that purpose and understand what that focus is. Let's come back to chapter 3 and let's look at it again in verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise, where? In Christ. Will you allow me to do something? I think I'm doing pretty well for time. So, and your preacher said 8 or shortly after we're going to be out, and we are. Okay. But let's get a hold of this thing of the promise. Because, folks, this is, I wish I had time to preach this whole message to you, but this is exciting. God calls Abraham, and he makes to Abraham a series of promises in Genesis 12. He says, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great in order that you may be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse him that curseth you. And ladies and gentlemen, anybody who's ever put his hand to the seed of Abraham has paid a fearsome price for it. And what Adolf Hitler did was unconscionable. And he came to his own end. And Israel's going to face more persecution, and her persecutors are going to come to their end. And God has consistently blessed those that bless them and cursed him that curses him, them. And then he makes, after those four promises, he makes a fifth one. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, please understand I'm on the run here. But God repeated that promise to Abraham in Genesis 18 before he told him of the coming destruction of Sodom. God repeated that promise to Abraham in Genesis 22 after Abraham had obeyed him and sacrificed Isaac. And God repeated that promise to Isaac, Genesis 26, 4. And God repeated that promise to Isaac's son, Jacob, Genesis 28, 14. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the Old Testament says it that way because he is the God who made a covenant, he is a God who made a promise, and he repeated that promise. And I come, turn with me to Acts chapter 3. After the day of Pentecost, Peter is preaching at the temple after the lame man has been healed. And I want you to notice how that promise comes home. Will you please? And I don't know. I can't read this without the hair on the back of my neck standing up. It's the only place I've got hair to stand up. But I can't read it without being thrilled. Look at verse 25. You are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all kindreds of the earth be blessed. Now look at verse 26. Unto you first, God having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to do what? Now, what was the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis 12:3? In thee shall all families of the earth be what? And he's quoting here, I think, Genesis 22:18. And in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be what? And God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to do what? To bless you. And how does Jesus bless us? In turning us away from our sin. Ladies and gentlemen, that blessing that God promised to Abraham for all the earth is not some warm, fuzzy feeling. That blessing is not some great physical sense of well-being or physical prosperity or anything like that. The Son of God himself is that blessing. And the great blessing that comes in Christ is deliverance from the penalty and the bondage and eventually the very presence of sin. Jesus Christ is that blessing. Now, turn to Galatians 3 real quick. We're almost back to Ephesians. Does that all at once make Paul's statement, Jews and Gentiles, heirs of the same promise and of the blessing of Christ? You see where he's coming from when he says it now? Look at Galatians chapter 3 real quick. Watch verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, look at this next statement, preached the gospel unto Abraham, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Now, Paul the apostle, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, is so bold as to tell us that that statement, Genesis 12:3, repeated in Genesis 18, repeated in Genesis 22, repeated to Isaac and Jacob, is a proclamation of what? The gospel. Because Jesus is the blessing. and thank God for the blessing that came in Christ. And now Paul says God's got one other thing to add to it. Jew and Gentile can know that blessing in Christ, and they're all going to be together in the same body. I'll tell you what, that ought to excite us, should it not? That ought to thrill us, shouldn't it not? That God worked out his eternal plan of salvation through human history, and all of us who are saved can be part of the same body in Christ. And the focus is thus not on the body, not on one another, but on Christ, who does it all. And that is the reason why. Verse 7, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. God revealed and unleashed his power to make this happen. And he says unto me, whom less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that among the Gentiles I should make known the unsearchable, I should preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so that's the focus of God's purpose. The focus is not the blessing we enjoy and thank God for that blessing. By the way, when you read the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, think of it in the terms of human history. Eden, fall, curse. Worldwide godlessness, flood. Tower of Babel, judgment and dispersion. Man is an incorrigible, inveterate sinner. And the same God who repeatedly judged sin says, upon these who have so consistently rebelled against me, I purpose a blessing. And that blessing is to turn every one of us away from our iniquity. God put the blessing on the sore of human sinfulness. What grace, what love, that God reached out to his fallen, rebellious, judgment-deserving creation with a blessing to solve the problem of their sin. And the focus is on Christ. Who was the hymn writer? Was it Rutherford? I can't remember who the man was that wrote it. And we hardly ever sing anymore. The sands of time sinking, Emmanuel's land. But that last, or one of the last verses of that great old song, the bride eyes not her garment, but hear her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze on glory, but on my King of grace. Not on the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand, the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. And when it all comes down, God worked out this purpose to bring salvation to a world in the person of Christ and to glorify that wonderful Son. And so, we're dealing with some pretty technical truth. The church is not in the Old Testament. It is a part of God's plan that he kept secret and revealed at a specific time, but Jesus Christ is the focus of it. And we have the privilege of preaching him to a lost world. That brings us to some lessons of God's purpose. And let's start in verse 9 now and see if we can draw some of these lessons. First of all, Paul wants us to see the fellowship of that mystery, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. We have a fellowship. I'm going to use an illustration here. I'm looking at a guy, and Brother Monroe, I'm going to talk about the day you and I met. This is cool. went to church in Alabama with his sister. I've known his brother-in-law, Todd, for years. Know a lot of the family, know his dad, think a lot of his dad. Got on a plane, I think it was Newark, one morning. Sat down. The gate attendant for Delta got me the last seat on the flight. I was standing by for an earlier flight. She got me the last seat on a flight out. And I'm sitting down, sitting there eating pancakes. And somehow we struck up a conversation and found out who each other was and had some sweet fellowship together. Instant we met, there's a bond in Christ. And I want to tell you what, you come with me to India and folks with whom you cannot communicate through a language barrier, but there is an instant common bond in Christ. First time I ever really sensed that, I walked into the First Bible Baptist Church of Jerusalem one night many, many years ago. It was a Wednesday night for prayer meeting. And I'm sitting next, I don't know, maybe the women sat on one side, the men on the other. I don't remember if that's the reason why, but Judy and I weren't sitting together. And here we grab a hymn book, and I'm sitting next to an Arab brother, and we're singing, Jesus, keep me near the cross, there a precious fountain. He in Arabic, me in English. We looked at each other after that service was over, smiled, shook hands. Brothers in Christ, there is an instant fellowship around this world with God's people. And you meet folks you've never known before, and before you ever met them, you were one with them in Christ. But that fellowship in Christ and in the gospel is a blessed, wonderful thing. And so we have that, we are together in that one body. And folks, notice that again. I mean, you cannot miss it. That ninth verse tells us, this is a thing that was hid in God from the very beginning. It is a part of his eternal purpose. And then you come to verse 10. And here's a verse that folks have wondered about. And I'm going to tell you, over the years, I have changed my position on this verse. And I am confident I've got it right at last. But notice what he says here in verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now those terms, principalities and powers, I said it last night in preaching from Romans 8, are terms that can be used for, that are used for angelic powers in the Word of God. Depending on the context, they are used of holy angels or of fallen angels. Now here's where I had to come face to face with this and over some time wrestle with it. I am convinced of something. I'm convinced that every time Paul uses that term in the book of Ephesians, he is talking about fallen angels who are rebels against God. I think I can solve that real quick for you. Romans 6, or Ephesians 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Something real interesting about the book of Ephesians, it's only 6 chapters long. There are more words for and references to the power of God in the book of Ephesians than any other book in the New Testament. And the reason is that these folks in Ephesus were saved out of a background of the occult. The Diana of the Ephesians cult dominated not only the city but the area. The temple treasury was the Federal Reserve Bank, was the central bank of the whole that whole region of Asia. And you could not do business, you couldn't walk down the street, you couldn't live in that city day by day without being confronted by the occult, the magic, the demon arts in that city. And in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul talks about the fact in verse 20 that God wrought in his own power in Christ when he raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that world which is to come. Jesus Christ conquered the demons of hell when he died and rose from the dead. And we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. That's Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 6. And right in the middle of it, through the gospel, the saving power of the gospel, and the ministry of the church, God is demonstrating to the fallen demons in the unseen world his grace and saving power. I think that makes something Jesus said very important. Do you remember how he said in Matthew 16, upon this rock I will build my church? Some of you shaking your heads at me, finish that with me. Will you please? Just the end of that verse. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And Christ conquered the demons of hell. He is above all demons. He's above every name that is named. He's greater than any power, the occult power at work in our world today. And he is greater than that occult power in this world. And we are in a battle against principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And that warfare is a very real thing. That's not the subject of the message tonight, but through the church, God is demonstrating his purpose and his power and his grace even to the fallen angels. Wow. It tells you something else. Victory is assured. Christ has already won that victory. And this is, verse 11, God's eternal purpose. This is not a mistake. This is not something that just came up out of nowhere. According to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus. And folks, get it again. Christ is the focus. Christ gets the glory. And so that is a wonderful truth that we have. Now, you have stuck with me very well. Let's put this all together, make some applications. Revelation concerning the church is the revelation of an eternal plan of God. It is revelation that God deliberately kept secret until the New Testament era, and he made it known to Paul, and he made it known to the other New Testament apostles and prophets. But it is a part of his eternal plan. Through the finished work of Christ, folks who are saved become partakers of that blessing in Christ, and they become partakers and fellow heirs in this body that is called the church, that is called the family of God, that is called the body of Christ. And that is the place where we function, where we serve today. Now, let's just talk to us and make some applications here. Can I please? It's unfortunate that false doctrine and everything has created division among believers across our country and in our world. I want to tell you what, at least on the level of Westside Baptist Church in Martinez, Georgia, there ought to be a manifestation of the unity that Jesus Christ has provided. You and I are here for one reason, the grace of God. We are here for one reason, because of one thing, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by his saving power, not only do I have eternal life, and not only do you have eternal life, but we are one. And the local church, 1 Corinthians 12:27, is a body of Christ, as well as there is that greater body of Christ that's made up of all believers from this age. But this is a body of Christ. And I'll tell you what, when I get to see this part of God's plan, I'm going to quit meddling. I'm going to quit preaching now, going to meddling. Our little snits And whatever little personal offenses we may take ought to be put under the blood. By the way, Paul's going to say that. Turn a page, will you please? Turn to chapter 4. None of Scripture is out there all by itself. And boy, the book of Ephesians is sure a unit. You think I'm out there skating on thin ice when I'm making this application? You're going to wish I hadn't made it. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation or the calling with which you have been called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering. Now watch the next phrase. Forbearing one another in love. I remember, Pastor, it's probably better than 30 years ago now, I was going to preach on that one day. And I did preach from Ephesians 4. And I was going to wax eloquent and do this detailed word study on that word to forbear. And it took me all of about 10 seconds to say it to my congregation. You know what that word to forbear means? You're going to find out you might wish you hadn't known. Literally, putting up with. With all lowliness and meekness, putting up with one another in love. If after all, I was saved out of my wretched sin by the grace of God and the finished work of Christ, and so were you, and we were, according to God's eternal plan, put into a body of believers, and we can sit at communion, we can come like we did last night and sing and fill the house and fellowship with God's people and enjoy that fellowship, we can put up with one another in the love of Christ, don't you think? I don't know who needs to hear that. Nobody told me anything. It's fun to come into a church where there's a sweet spirit and preach it. And I'll tell you what I hope. I hope I'm building a rail at the top of the cliff rather than running an ambulance at the bottom. But, I mean, I said we're going to talk about some heavy doctrinal truth, and we have. And it is really the core and foundation of a whole approach of theology and a way of interpreting Scripture. Taking the Word of God at face value, and it's as practical as putting up with one another in love. So we haven't spent all our time with theory tonight. We haven't spent all our time with theology tonight. We are one in Christ. Another thing, folks, that I get out of this, we must exalt our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is worthy of our worship, our adoration, our service, our praise. The next thing I get out of this, we must. If unto Paul, who was less than the least of all saints, was this grace given that he should among the Gentiles make known the unsearchable riches of Christ, what ought we to be doing today? In Martinez, Georgia, wherever I work, wherever you go, and through our churches in sending missionaries to the end of this world, our job is the proclaiming of the unsearchable riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's ever a passage that puts evangelism in focus with God's program for today, this is the passage. God's people are to fellowship together in local churches, and part of the ministry of the local church is to reach to this world with the unsearchable riches of our Lord Jesus Christ. We live in a spiritual battle. Paul's going to talk about that in chapter 6. But chapter 10 makes it pretty clear. Chapter 1 and chapter 3 make it pretty clear that victory's been won. And by faith, we need to pray. By faith, we need to pray for power. We need to stand against the wiles of the devil. We need to claim the strength of the Lord to do it. But Jesus Christ conquered the demons of hell when he died and when he rose from the dead. I haven't said all that much more about it, but look at verses 12 and 13 because they're part of the text, and I want to get both of these. We need to walk with God. Look at that 12th verse. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. as a body of believers and as individual believers, I have the privilege of going into the very presence of God. I have access into the presence of God based on what Jesus Christ did for me. Can I ask you a question? In prayer, have you been there today? What a shame that Christ purchased for us access into the presence of God. And we can forsake the place of prayer and not walk with our God like we should. And then verse 13, one other application. This is Paul's, not mine. Be steadfast in trial. He says, I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you. Here was a man, when that riot broke out in Ephesus and they filled that 25,000 seat amphitheater, I've been one place Paul wasn't. He was in Ephesus all over town. I was there for a day. But I got to walk into that amphitheater. It was empty. There weren't 25,000 people in it. I can't imagine what the noise must have been like. I stood on the speaker's dais. It's a stone down on the ground. The platform where they did the theater and the plays was up behind you, but the speaker stood on the ground in an open-air amphitheater, and there's stone about that big around where the speaker would stand. A lady had a tape recorder 75 rows up in the top of that thing. I quoted Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, standing on that speaker's dais. She came down, flipped on the tape recorder, and played it back, and it sounded like she had recorded it standing next to me. The acoustics in that place were unbelievable. Can you imagine 25,000 people all afternoon? Great is Diana, the Ephesians. It must have been a fearsome sight to be in there. This man who had known prison, who had known beating, who had known stones, who had known shipwreck, says, I desire that you faint not at my tribulation for you. Ladies and gentlemen, let's not be afraid to stand for the Lord. Whatever the battle, whatever the opposition, whatever the difficulty, let's stand for Christ. Let's not faint. Let's be faithful in serving Him. Amen. We've dealt with some heavy truth. You've done well to stick with me. I want you to go out of here with a blessing. Let's walk out of here tonight with Christ preeminent. Amen. Let's walk out of here tonight rejoicing that we are one body in Christ, that we do fellowship together. Let's walk out of here determined to put up with one another in love. Let's walk out of here knowing that victory is assured. Let's walk out of here knowing that we have a responsibility to get the gospel to the ends of the world. Let's walk out of here knowing that we have access into the presence of God and we have the privilege of fellowship with our God based upon what Christ did for us. And let's determine to stand for Christ whatever the difficulty. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Pastor, is it all right if we just stand and sing and close the service tonight? You come ahead.